Thank you for being quiet. That was very good. Why don't you open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6, page 891 in the Blue Church Bibles. We're going to pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Let's pray. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. O Lord God, please reveal deep and hidden things this evening through your word. Please speak. Please would we listen to what you have to say. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the odds forever be in your favor. So the phrase goes in the books, The Hunger Games. I don't know if you've read the books, The Hunger Games, seen the movies, The Hunger Games. The second one is out in the cinema at the moment. The story of The Hunger Games is set in the future, a post-apocalyptic dystopian kind of world where the world is controlled by the capital. And this particular country, the country of Panem, which is controlled by the capital, is divided up into 12 districts, districts 1 to 12. And the people in the districts are kept very, very poor, and the capital lives in great, great wealth, controlling everybody. And in order to keep the people happy, supposedly, once a year they call the annual Hunger Games. And two young people, between 14 and 18-year-olds, are called to enter the Hunger Games as tribute. And 24 young people are in this arena where they have to fight to the death to see who will win. And the winning tribute, the district that that tribute came from, is given food for the year, and everyone else goes without. Bread and circuses, food, entertainment. It's the way of oppression of old. Very strikingly, in the book of The Hunger Games, lots of the characters' names are taken from famous classical heroes. Caesar Flickerman is the show host who presents it all. President Snow, you have Plutarch Heavensby, Seneca Crane, these great names of famous historians, politicians of the past, controlling people. The great incentive to control power, causing people to be oppressed. There were two main characters, Katniss Everdeen and Peter Malarkin. Katniss goes in to the Hunger Games and fights ahead for District 12. It's amazing how power seeks to possess and oppress others. We've been seeing that theme throughout the book of Daniel, the controlling power of the state, of the authority, of the autocrat, the dictator. We've seen that with King Nebuchadnezzar. We saw that with King Belshazzar. Tonight, we see it with King Darius, although to a lesser degree with him, but certainly with his state. Let me get you up to speed with where we are in our story this evening. Tonight, we're in chapter 6, and it's a slightly different kind of chapter. It echoes somewhat chapter 3. We've had three key regime changes in the last 3 weeks. In chapter 4, it was the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Last week, we saw the story of King Belshazzar. Today, it's Darius. And chapter 6 really kind of echoes chapter 3 in some ways. I know a few weeks ago, we showed you that chapter 2 and chapter 7 mirror each other. Prophecies about four kingdoms that will come and go, and a king who will last forever. In the middle, chapters 4 and 5, we have a king humbled, a proud king humbled. In one case, humbled and restored. The other case, last week, humbled in judgment. And then chapters 3 and 6 mirror each other with the test of faith. Now, tests of faith cut both ways, don't they? Sometimes there's a temptation to take something up. Go on, be true to yourself, says the temptation. You get the whispering of the world, says, go on, worship an image. Worship the image of personal autonomy or of control or of perfection or of academic achievement or family or success or sex or material prosperity. It's a temptation to take up false worship. And really, we looked at that in chapter 3. The other type of temptation is to give up true worship. The temptation to get on with false worship, the temptation to give up true worship. And there the whisper from the world is, oh, come on, give it up. Give it up. Live for yourself. Live for now. Stop worshipping a God you can't see. Stop praying so religiously prayers that you'll never know whether they're answered or not. The pressure to give up false worship. Sorry, to give up true worship. And it's that pressure, the pressure to give up true worship, that is really the heart of chapter 6. And as I say, it's Darius who takes center stage. Daniel is about 80 years old by now, and he is serving Darius the king. And initially, there's a bit of a question mark over who this guy Darius was. Other history books assure us that it was King Cyrus who was the Persian ruler when Babylon fell. You may have heard of King Cyrus. He gets lots of mentions in the book of Isaiah particularly. It may well be that Darius was some kind of deputy king, a kind of co-regent to Cyrus. If you were here last week, you will remember that we saw how Belshazzar was a deputy king under King Nabonidus. It may be that Darius was a kind of deputy king under King Cyrus. Other people suggest maybe even Darius is a pseudonym for Cyrus. So if you look at the end of our chapter, it says verse 28, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus, the Persian. That could actually be read the way the footnote reads it, the reign of Darius, that is the reign of Cyrus. So there's some debate over whether they are the same person. And in antiquity, you get lots of times one person named and given another name. This may be his Babylonian court name. Remember, Jacob, Esau has two names. That may be the case here. Well, whoever it is, it's not crucial. The fact is that he is the one who is now in charge. And we're going to see two brief points this evening. Daniel and the lions and Jesus and the lions. I'll try and explain what I mean as we go. But the first point is Daniel and the lions, how a man of faith withstood awesome threat. How a man of faith withstood awesome threat. We began the story of Daniel back in chapter 1, and there we saw he was about a teenager, maybe 14, 15, whisked away hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem to Babylon as an exile. And he was called to live by faith, and he did so. Line in the sand was drawn, remember, all those weeks ago at the start of the term. I'm not going to eat meat. I'm going to stick with my vegetables, thank you very much. And I'll show you that the Lord is good and he provides for us, despite all other circumstances. And the line is drawn in the sand just as a teenager. And here in chapter 6, towards the end of his life maybe, age 80, he needs to live by faith. Again, the octogenarian who continues to live for God. He's been a politician, he's been a prophet. There's no retirement from God's service. Sunday evenings, we get a mixed crowd, lots of students, quite a lot of older folks. And there's a word, I think, for us all here tonight, but maybe an especial word for those of you who are slightly older. Never think you retire from serving God. Here was someone who continued day after day, year after year, decade after decade after decade of faithfulness to his Lord and Master. Sometimes it can be tempting, the older we get, to be a bit cynical about enthusiasm. Hopefully that's not you. I know it's not you, actually, because I know many of you, and you're not cynical. But the older you get, you can get a bit cynical. Maybe you get a bit disappointed with how life has gone. Maybe even a bit bitter about how life has gone and how other people are running the show these days. Friends, don't do that. Press on, loving the Lord, honoring him, serving Christ. I heard the other day my mother told me of a lady in her church who's just gone to be with the Lord aged 106, well, a week before 106th birthday. She must have been one of the oldest people in the southeast of England and loved Jesus till her last day. Man, please, Lord, that be me. Can I encourage you to be that kind of person? I think very often as people get older, you can tell, is Christ Lord? Is some older folks, as they get older, they kind of curl inwards and they find themselves a little bit frustrated about life. Others lift their heads up and shine the glories of Christ and his gospel. I'm so modeled by folks here, that kind of life. Well, that may that be you. That was Daniel. He pressed on, but he's under pressure even in his 80s, and because there are lions on the prowl. The famous lions are the lions in the den, and we get them the second half of our chapter, but I've described this first half as lions in the prowl, these conspirators who are opposed to him. Verse 1, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to the rule throughout the kingdom, with three chief ministers over them, one of whom was Daniel. So you've got this hierarchy established. And the satraps were made accountable to them, these three men, so that the king might not suffer loss. Very sensible. The king doesn't want to lose his kingdom. He's recently gained it. He doesn't want to lose it. It may be that that little line, so that the king might not suffer loss, is an indication of something of the fragility of Darius. He's a little bit of a weak character as we read the story, and he's maybe nervous that he's going to lose things. So he wants to have control, and everyone feeds back to him. Anyway, now Daniel was so distinguished himself among the chief ministers and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. He is doing very, very well. But how do things proceed? Verse 4, at this, the chief ministers and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel. We don't quite know why they did that. Anti-Semitic, perhaps, very possibly jealousy. They don't like this outsider in charge of them. That can happen, can't it? When an outsider is appointed above you, they're jealous and they want to find dirt. But they were unable to do so because we're told they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Which means morally outstanding. He practiced what he preached. He was a nice guy. He was kind, memorable. Professionally, he worked hard. Finished the job on time. Hit his deadlines. Was faithful, loyal. And no dirt would stick. Now, sometimes people worry, oh, is this saying that Daniel's perfect? No, I don't think it's saying he's perfect. I think it's describing him as being above reproach, the way an elder in the New Testament is called to live. Elsewhere, if we carry on reading in Daniel chapter 9, we'll read in verse 5 where he confesses his sins as well as the sins of the whole people in a great prayer of confession. So we're not to worry about him being perfect. He's a fallen man, but he was a morally upright, a professionally competent, exemplary leader. And the people hate him for it. It's striking compared with other chapters where the king has been the main antagonist in the story. The king here seems to be on side from the off, but it's his officials, these satraps and chief ministers, who so hate him. Verse 5, finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Think of that line. We can't find any dirt about that man apart from issues to do with his religious conviction, the law of his God. You see, Daniel lived under a higher law. He was in Babylon under the ruler Darius, but he lived under the rule of God, the law of God. And in fact, the law, whose law? is a big theme of this chapter. We're told he would do nothing against the law of his God, but repeatedly the retaliatory attack is the law of the Medes and Persians, which has become part of the common language, the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. It's indicated something so inscribed in authority that no one can bend it. No one can change it. It's inked in with permanent, indelible, everlasting ink. And yet Daniel is convinced there's a higher law. The law of God, God's word. He'll live for him. Famously, in the 1970s, there was an interview conducted by David Frost interviewing Richard Nixon. He was a disgraced president of America, had to give up his position as a result of his collaboration in the Watergate affair, spying in on the Democrats as they were planning their election campaign. And during his interview, one of the tragedies about Nixon was that he never ever said sorry. He never apologized to the American people. And they were hurt by his sin and his failure in office. But they were especially hurt by his refusal to confess. Everyone knew he was guilty. It was absolutely clear he knew that the people were spying. He never apologized and owned it. And yet in this interview with the late now David Frost, he said the following: if the president does it, that means it's not illegal. In other words, I did do something, but the fact that I did it makes it okay. And again, that's a phrase that's become part of the common language. You see, he thought he was above the law. He could write the law, make it up himself. No. There is a higher law, a law of God. And Daniel, no dirt would stick on him apart from things to do with that law. And yet they hate him. That's the conspiracy theory. The great conspiracy. So, well, what happens? We see. So, these chief ministers, verse 6, went as a group to the king and said, "May Darius live forever." The royal ministers, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors. Again, you have the kind of refrain of these caricature people all in a line, have all agreed that the king should issue an edict. Well, the king is the king, remember, but they've agreed it, so anyway, and enforce a decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. They're manipulating him. He's a weak leader. They're like the subtle manipulating civil servant, the Sir Humphrey from Yes Minister, desperately trying to maneuver the ruler to do things their way. Conspiracy. How does Daniel respond? Verse 10. Devotion. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home, shut his door, and gave up his faith. It's tragic, isn't it, that he would do that at the age of 80? He doesn't say that, does it? That's what I'd do. I'd hide away. He went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Friends, we could have spent a whole evening on that one verse, the response of faith. Utter, utter devotion. Just picture the scene. There is the pack of lions, these officials, satraps, advisors, governors, prefects, ministers, swarming around, smelling blood. Very interesting. You read the chapter, verse 6. They go as a group to the king. Look down, verse 11. They went as a group and found Daniel. Verse 15, the men went as a group. It's like they're hunting, a pride of lions sniffing blood. How does Daniel respond? Does he give it up? Does he hide away? He continues as he'd always done. Utter devotion. Some people wonder why he opens his room to Jerusalem. I think he's wanting to pray about the city, that the Lord would restore it. He's not trying to show off. He's not kind of sticking his fist in the air in a kind of showy way. But he is wanting to say, I'm not going to bow to the law of the Medes and Persians. There's a higher law. Let's just dig into this this wonderful act of devotion. Wonderful act of devotion. Let's think about his posture. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed. I don't know if you ever get on your knees and pray. Find this old man on his knees to pray. I once had the privilege of meeting John Stott when I was involved in KICU. I used to write to the various honorary vice presidents of the CU and arranged to meet with John Stott. I had a lovely time for a couple of hours in his flat in London, and at the end of our meeting, he said, "David, shall we pray?" And I said, "Yeah, fine, that'll be wonderful." And he knelt down on the floor. I thought, well, I don't kneel to pray very much, so I knelt down next to him. And he prayed for me, and he prayed for KICU, and prayed that the Lord's work would prosper. It was unbelievably humbling to see a man of God praying on his knees, in his 80s then. Getting down on your knees, talk about the heart, of course, but something about the posture. Biblically, the Bible talks a lot about bowing down, getting on our knees, putting our hands in the air. Sometimes we can think, oh, it's just about the inside. Well, what you do with your body does speak something. And as an older man, as a younger man, a woman, getting on your knees and praying is saying, I don't deserve to stand before you, Lord. I deserve to be nothing before you. Please work. His posture on his knees. The content of his prayer. Did you see that? Got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God. Oh, wow. He could have gone straight into help, 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 Lord, please. Give me strength. Give the believers in this city strength. 30 days of religious intolerance. He gave thanks. Didn't rush into God's presence and start demanding things. He said, Lord, thank you for all you are for me. Posture, content, the frequency, you've seen that. Three times a day, he got on his knees just as he'd always done. This is normal practice. This is not crisis praying. I think sometimes we might be tempted, you know, we hear something scary, some bad news, health issues, concern about the future. Maybe we've heard news about a loved one. And we are on our knees and we'll pray desperately, urgently. And it's a spike, and then we tick back down to normal, and we're kind of off on a kind of mediocre level of prayer. Well, Daniel was on his knees, as he'd always been. This is just normal. The spike was normal. He was always up there praying, continually praying, verse 16. Posture, content, frequency. This is his spiritual life. I wonder, I was thinking about this. It feels the Lord is saying to us about prayer. We've not planned this particularly, but many times this term, I've felt God speaking to me about prayer. How? Those of you who are students, about a breakup over Christmas. What might change in your habits about prayer? Things have got to stop in order for something else to start. What will stop to make space for devoted, deliberate, focused, frequent prayer? Devotion. Entrapment. Well, we know what happens. They send the spies out. They're not paid by the news of the world or have access to phone tapping, but they are out as a group, went and found, verse 11, Daniel praying, asking for help. So verse 12, they went to the king, spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30... Of course he published a decree. They forced him, twisted his arm to do so. Very weak leader. The answer, the king, in second half of verse 12, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree put in writing. He still prays three times a day. And the king was distressed, mortified, stays up all night trying to save him, or all day trying to save him. He's trapped. And the application, I think, for this first half of the chapter is, do you really live for the Lord? Are you so committed to him? Daniel is surrounded by these swarming lions, ready to tear him apart, ready to take him down. But he doesn't fear them. He fears the Lord, continues to honor him, continues to serve him, despite persecution and oppression. Do you really live for the Lord? That's the question to reflect on. Lions on the prowl, lions in the den. Here, really, the child story Bible takes over, but it's still a gripping read, isn't it? Fantastic read. Then the men went as a group and said to him, "Remember, Your Majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." And then he goes. We may remember the children's story Bibles. This is terrifying stuff. Thrown into a den of lions. Not soft, cuddly lions like little Owen, my son, had his hand puppet at me earlier today. Not the good, though not safe, Aslan we were thinking about this morning. These are not safe. They're not good. They're violent, vicious creatures. Later on in our passage, we read verse 24, not to break it to you, but Daniel comes out, and in go all the men who had falsely accused Daniel and were brought in and thrown into the lions' den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. That is how vicious they were. This is not a couple of them sitting cutely in the corner. This is dozens of lions. There were 120 of those officials in the start. They were overpowered in seconds. A terrifying threat. It's as if he went through a death experience. He was being handed into death. "You're going to die, Daniel." But it didn't stay as death. It wasn't death. It was a great resurrection. So we're told a stone is placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring. Then he returned to his palace, spent the night without eating, without entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, verse 19, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Has he been able to rescue you? It's kind of questioning the power of God again. He thinks God is as weak as he is. Has he been able to do it? Daniel answered, verse 21, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. They've not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. He trusted in God as a youth. He trusted in God with the lions on the prowl. He trusted in God in the den. And the Lord raised him up. It was like a resurrection, having been thrown to his death. He was raised again. And then there's judgment and vindication. In go the officials who'd sent him to the king and their wives and children. It's a hard verse, verse 24. We're not told how old those children were. This was a violent time, very possibly. Whole families were opposed. It wasn't just a father who went on work. The whole family was in the work. They're all punished. They're all destroyed. And then Darius prays and rejoices and exalts the God of Daniel, the living God, the God who endures, who rescues, who gives signs and wonders, who has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Are you prepared to die for the Lord, friends? That sense of, "I'm so going to live for you, Lord, that I'll be thrown to the lions for you if need be." Many Christians were in the past. Are you prepared to do that? "I'll go through death for you, Lord." I think many of us want resurrection, want new life. And there is new life on offer in the gospel. Absolutely. But the only way to new life is through death. You can't have resurrection life without death, first of all. Some people try to offer resurrection life now. Come on, have a brand new life now. Come, trust in Jesus. He'll make your life fly. It'll be so easy. So glorious, healthy. You'll pass your exams. You'll live long. You'll prosper. You'll be beautiful and wealthy. Resurrection life comes through death. Anyone who wants to find their life must lose it Whoever loses their life for me and the sake of the gospel will find it. Sure, sometimes we find ourselves surrounded by lions, and the Lord doesn't rescue us from those, and we've got to face them ourselves. He's with us. He sends his angel to be with us, to help us. Ultimately, though, even if it does mean our death, he will raise us up, as he did Daniel. He's the God of death, of resurrection, of vindication, of glory. Daniel and the lions. But even as I describe that experience, you don't need to be a Bible scholar to think about Jesus and the lions. The danger of studying the Old Testament on its own and living your Christian life from children's Bible stories is that you can read them and think, oh, there's Daniel. I should be a good little boy or girl like Daniel and live like him, like David, like Jonah, like Abraham, etc. Hebrews chapter 11 urges us to do that, actually. So it's okay to do that, but to not stop there. Because later in the Bible, in the book of Luke, chapter 24, verse 27, let me read this out to you. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's walking along a road, and he meets two people. And he says the following to them. Or this is what happens. He says, how foolish you are, how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was written in all the scriptures concerning himself. But if you know that verse, that is saying, friends, that whenever you read the Bible, and not just the New Testament, when you read the Old Testament, Moses, the prophets, the whole scriptures are all concerning Jesus. That is what Jesus is saying in Luke 24, 27. Great verse to remember. Which means whenever we're studying our Bibles and we have the Old Testament open, we think, how is this concerning Jesus? And sometimes it's very obvious. Sometimes it's a bit more tricky to spot. Daniel 6 has to be one of the most glorious ways that speaks of Jesus. Next Friday, we're having a think together as the students about God's word, its reliability. And we can be really sure God's word is true. We can know that because it lines up with external witnesses. And we saw that a bit last week with Belshazzar and the famous Nabonidus cylinder. So the Bible lines up with externals. The Bible also can be trusted because internally there's great fulfillment of prophecy. And I just really wanted to spend the next 5 minutes, the final 5 minutes of our sermon, just observing the connections from Daniel 6 and the story of Jesus, the great victory of Jesus. Jesus and the lions, how the stories of Daniel point to the victory of Jesus. We could have done this with chapter 1, Daniel the exile. Well, Jesus is the exile who leaves home, familiar circumstances, to live among pagans. We could have talked about Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar claims to have a kingdom that will last forever. Jesus' kingdom really will last forever. Daniel chapter 3, those in the fiery furnace. Who's the fourth man there? Very possibly the Lord himself rescuing them through the flame. Daniel chapter 4, the great tree that grows and every creature under heaven shelters on it. Jesus' kingdom will grow and everyone will shelter under that. Well, let's think about Daniel chapter 6. Just observe the connections. We have a jealous establishment. Those officials, those authorities who cannot stand the success of the man. Rings bells? The Sadducees, the authorities, the chief priests, teachers of the law, sniffing Jesus' blood. We have an empty accusation. So did you spot that in chapter 6, verse 5? Very striking. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man. A phrase almost word for word you find in the gospel narratives of Jesus' trial. Pilate, there is no basis for the charge against him. No basis for the charge against him. No basis for the charge against him. They're empty accusations. We've got our weak politician. The one who's manipulated into doing something that he deep down doesn't want to do. Darius here, the gospel accounts, that's Pilate. Pilate is the one who says, he's innocent, let's release him. Shall I release him? And the crowd shout back, crucify, crucify. Come on, shall I release him? Back. Three times he offers to release him, three times he's overpowered by the crowds a weak man. And yet we find Daniel, the protagonist of the story, verse 10, is a man of prayer, chapter 6. We know the Lord is a man of prayer, faithfully praying, yet thrown into a tomb, sealed at death. Verse 16, the stone rolled over. Did you spot that? Very, very striking. Why that detail there? Why that detail there? When hundreds of years later, when Jesus is buried in the tomb and a stone is put over it, that wasn't fixed by Jesus. That just happened by the Romans. And yet it's fulfilling again an amazing prophecy, a kind of allusion to salvation. We see deliverance at night as he's protected. We see joy in the morning as Darius celebrates the risen, surviving man before judgment, vindication, and glory. As well as salvation of the faithful one, there is judgment and glory to God. You see, how many points? That's 8 points. There could have been more we could have spotted. How this story points forward to Jesus. Which means, friends, as we read the Bible and we take Jesus seriously, when he says, Luke 24:27, all the scriptures concerning himself, when you read Daniel 6, I want you to be inspired by Daniel. I want you to think, wow, I need to have that kind of faith to live for God, whatever. To die for God, to go through death and resurrection, whatever. To my old age, I want you to feel that. I want you to feel the weight that someone has already done that for you. Someone has gone into the lion's den for you. Died for you, risen for you. Jesus Christ, the greater Daniel. We began, didn't we, with the Hunger Games. May the odds forever be in your favor. What I didn't say is that girl Katniss Everdeen, who goes in as tribute from District 12, she wasn't the one who was chosen to go in. There's a lucky dip. And the odds, are they forever in your favor? As a ball is taken out, and whoever's name is read out goes in to the fearsome arena where they face almost certain death. Initially, as the hand goes in and it's read, the name Primrose Everdeen is read. That's Katniss's little sister, someone she loves dearly. And she knows if this young girl goes into the den of the Hunger Games, she will die. And she puts up a hand and says, I will go instead. The law within the Hunger Games is that someone could volunteer and could swap their place with someone else to go in instead. And so Katniss voluntarily says, I'll go instead of my little sister, who I love so much. And it'll be almost certain death. But I'd rather me die than her. Friends, when we read Daniel going into the lion's den, make sure we remember that the greater Daniel who goes into the den is not going into the den as an example of someone for us to follow. He's going in instead of us. He's saying, I'll go, I'll face the wrath, I'll face certain death, and then I'll come out the other side. And if you put your hand in mine, I'll take you through death and into glory. Have you grasped the gospel of Jesus? Jesus whose story runs through the whole of the scriptures. The Jesus who summons you to bow before him in worship. Who offers his life that you might be saved. Let's have a moment of quiet. And then we'll pray. We thank you, Lord, so much for your word. We thank you for Daniel. What a great example. Godly faithfulness, endurance to the end. The one who stood firm when surrounded by the lions on the prowl, seeking to have him give up his faith. Thank you that he really lived for you. Thank you that you protected him. You provided salvation for him with him prepared to die for you. Lord, we pray that we would be like Daniel. We pray we'd have that courage that stands firm under the oppression of whatever we face in this world, knowing there is a higher law, there is a higher throne, a higher king to whom we bow. And we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, so much that he went into the den for us, the innocent one, accused. No dirt would stick on him. The one who faced the fury, not just of lions, but of the Father's wrath, died our death, but came through the grave. The stone was rolled away and he lives forever now. We praise you for Jesus. We praise you for the salvation we find in him. Please, Lord, help us to follow him all our days. We pray in his precious name. Amen.